I'm going to begin with a controversial statement. One of the greatest bands in the 20th century is the Beatles. They have won 10 Grammys. They have more number one hits than any other artist. And they have sold more records than any other band, numbering over 600 million records. Now, I'm the proud owner of one of those records, and I don't know if you're a Beatles fan or not, and there's a lot of stuff they say that's bad. One song that I enjoy but always makes me melancholy and a little bit sad is called Eleanor Rigsby. Now, I'll spare you from my solo performance of singing this song, but I would like to read the lyrics as a way of introduction. Eleanor Rigsby picks up the rice in the church where a wedding has been, lives in a dream, waits at the window, fearing the face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who is it for? All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Father Mackenzie, writing the words of a sermon that no one will hear. No one comes near. Look at him working, darning his socks in the night when there's nobody there. What does he care? Eleanor Rigsby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. Father Mackenzie, wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave. No one was saved. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Now, I hate to break it to you, but the Beatles are pagans. It's not a Christian song, but still, there's some insight here that a lot of people in the world are very lonely. And a lot of lonely people that are in the world are religious people. In fact, a lot of the lonely people that are in the world are Christians, even Christians who are actively involved in ministry. Maybe you have felt lonely from time to time. Maybe you felt discouraged. It's easy to get like that. I have a wonderful family, a very loud family, boisterous family. I do a lot of work at home, and I'm rarely alone. And yet it's easy for me to feel lonely. That somehow on the journey of life, it's just, I'm kind of by myself going through things. Well, I was listening to this song, Eleanor Rigsby, and I was also studying the book of Hebrews. And these two things put together yields the title of my message: The Melchizedekian Priesthood as a Cure for Loneliness. The Melchizedekian Priesthood as a Cure for Loneliness. Now, when you hear that, that should strike you as strange. How are these two subjects ever related? I grew up in the Assemblies, and I heard that name, Melchizedek, and the Melchizedekian office of Christ many, many, many times. And it always struck me when I was young as a very theological, deep, mysterious concept. Melchizedek. It's even hard to say. It must be even harder to understand. The last way that I would think about the Melchizedekian office of Christ is practical or relevant. Imagine with me, for example, that you were talking to somebody over a cup of coffee, let's say, and you said in a moment of seriousness, "No, listen, really, how are you doing? How's your walk with the Lord going?" And the person confides in you and they say, "You know what, I just feel really discouraged. My wife or my husband is giving me a really hard time for coming to the meetings, and it seems like the people at work know that I'm a Christian. Because of that, I think I've been passed on a few promotions, and I come to this little meeting and I don't know what it's all for. I'm thinking about throwing in the towel." And you say, "I'd like to share a verse with you." And you turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, and you share verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. People would say, well, surely there are more relevant parts of the Bible that you could have shared besides that. But when you study the book of Hebrews, that's exactly the scenario. The writer is addressing Christians who are thinking about throwing in the towel. They're discouraged and feel like giving up. They wonder, is this really all worth it? All the difficulties that we have to go through in order to be true to the Lord. Should we carry on, or should we just go back to the old ways, the easy ways? And in the heart of this letter, the author, he has at one point in chapter 6 where he says, listen, right now I'm persuaded that you're at the point where you're immature in your walk. This is chapter 5, chapter 6. You're immature in your walk with the Lord, and you need to press on in the things of God, or else I'm afraid that if you don't, you'll fall backwards and you'll never be able to recover from it. And so the truth that I need to impress upon you at this critical moment is the fact that Jesus is made after the order of Melchizedek. That's the practical lesson. Now, as I study the book of Hebrews, that becomes clear to me, but yet it sounds strange. How could something so theological and so deep be so intensely practical and relevant? Well, that's what I'd like for us to discuss in the next 33 minutes. And I've got enough material to go till about 7:30, so I'm just going to resolve that I'm not going to be able to get through it all. But as much of it as we can get through, praise the Lord. So let's open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. That's your cue, the book of Hebrews. And we're going to jump around in the book of Hebrews for a while. For now, just turn to chapter 5. But as you're turning there, let me introduce Melchizedek throughout the Bible. He's found only in a couple places in the Old Testament. He's found in Genesis chapter 14. And there the story is there are 9 kings, 5 verses 4, and one king decides that he's going to attack an area, he's going to attack Sodom, and he captures Lot. Well, this means Uncle Abraham gets involved and he ends up rescuing Lot. And so there's this king who thanks Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he has. And this figure in Genesis 14 is introduced to us as Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, and he is the king of all places. He's the king of Jerusalem. Now, this raises a whole bunch of tantalizing questions. There's a priest of the Most High God as the king in Jerusalem? Does that mean that there's a group of saved individuals who live inside Jerusalem before Israel takes over the area? All these questions the Bible doesn't answer, and the next time we encounter Melchizedek is the book of Psalms, again, 110, in the verse that I referenced earlier. And there, if we were to study just that psalm, it would be clear that that's a messianic psalm, predicting, prophesying the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. That's the way that it was understood in the first century. It's the most often quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Now, the place that it really gets unpacked is the book of Hebrews. And again, we're going to be in chapter 5 is where we will start. There are two significant things about Melchizedek that makes the author to Hebrews think about him. On the one hand, we've already discussed them. On the one hand, he is a priest. And on the other hand, he is a king. Melchizedek is the priest king. And because of that, he's a good example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also a priest and is also a king. And thinking of our Lord and Savior as both a priest and as both a king can kind of stretch our minds a little bit, but it's something that's very practical and has helped me many times in the struggle with loneliness and discouragement. So let's think a little bit about the fact that he is a priest. Now, there's all sorts of places in the book of Hebrews where it talks about because he's a priest, he's offered a sacrifice. And the sacrifice that he offered is himself. And because of that perfect sacrifice, he's able to take away sins, deal with the sin problem once and for all. But the issue, but the matter of him being a priest is richer and fuller than even that. In chapter 5, the writer tells us more of the significance of him being a priest. And it's something that we might not get as we study the book of Numbers, or we study the book of Leviticus, although I think I've mentioned this a few times. But in chapter 5, verse 1, the author says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." Like the politicians of today, the politicians of yesterday, it was important for the priest to be a man of the people. That used to be kind of a platform, didn't it, where you could count on so-and-so because he was a lot like you. And that was the idea of a priest in the Old Testament. That you could think of him as just Joe down the block. And that meant that he went through the same life circumstances that you went through. If there was a shortage on food, he had a shortage of food. Whatever difficulty you were going through, he was the kind of guy that was like you. And it's in that way, the writer of the Hebrews stresses, that the Lord Jesus is our high priest. Is that he was like us in weaknesses. He is completely man. Completely human. Now, often when we talk about the Lord Jesus being completely human, there's a tendency, I have it, and I know a lot of you have it, is to say, the Lord Jesus was and is completely human, comma. But he's also God. Now, that's true, and that can be important if you're talking to a member of a cult or somebody who might not know the Lord. But there's also another danger that we need to be aware of here. It is not like the Lord Jesus was like Hercules. You remember the Greek mythology of Hercules? Hercules wasn't a god, and Hercules wasn't a man, was he? He was a man-god or a god-man. He was like a mix of the two. And some people have that idea of the Lord Jesus, and there's a danger in calling him the god-man, as if we're saying he wasn't God and he wasn't man, he was a mixture of the two. And that's not at all what we mean. That's an ancient heresy that has been condemned for over 1,600 years. No, he was completely and fully man. The fact that he was God did not get him out of any of his troubles or difficulties. So we are absolutely forbidden from the Bible to think things like, well, yeah, the Lord was hungry, but he was also God, so it doesn't really count. He wasn't hungry the way that I'm hungry. Or the Lord Jesus was lonely at times, but, you know, not like me because he's God. You're not allowed to think that because he's fully man. The fact that he's God doesn't make him escape any of the difficulties that we went through and that we go through. And because of this, if you just go up a little bit earlier in verse 14, this is what the writer says in chapter 4, 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Two ways to understand that. He was tempted, but he didn't sin, or he was tempted, but not in the area of sin like we are. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He has been tempted just like we are tempted. So whatever struggles or difficulties that we're going through, he's a high priest. He's somebody who's kind of like he lives on our block. He's somebody like us that we can relate to. He is our friend who can sympathize and know what we're going through. Now, on the one hand, it's here on the text of the page, But there may be a part in our mind where we think, but is that really true? I mean, did the Lord Jesus ever go through a divorce? No. He never went through a divorce. But he knows the pain of unreturned love and the pain of being rejected. Did the Lord Jesus ever have to, another example, did the Lord Jesus ever have to go through heroin withdrawals? No. But he did know severe, stronger physical pain that we could never begin to enter into. Did the Lord Jesus ever know what it's like to have a child who grows up and then doesn't follow the Lord and forsake what you've taught him? Well, he never had any kids, so he can't. But he does know what it feels like to have poured his life into other individuals, and after lesson after lesson, after sermon, and after all this practical guidance, they all forsake him and leave at the night when he needs them the most. So the Lord Jesus does know any pain that we might go through, because he knows that category of pain. He knows the pain of rejection, the pain of loneliness, the pain of poverty. He's been through it all. And that's part of him being a high priest for us. Now, another thing about the Lord Jesus being our high priest and him being another guy around the block. Not only could you say, well, I know Joe down the street, he would be able to understand, but you would also feel comfortable in coming to him because not only does he know about my kind of problems in the general sense, but he knows me. I'm within that sphere of influence. He's nearby. He knows my name. And that's the same way that the Lord Jesus acts. Just one verse. At the end of chapter 7, verse 25, we read, therefore, he, the Lord Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I wonder, do you think of the Lord Jesus as someone who prays for you, who knows your name, and who wakes up in the morning? Okay, so maybe he doesn't wake up in the morning. But if he were to wake up in the morning, he would be thinking about John or about Isaac or about Steve or about someone else. And he'd say, I hope they're doing well. Let me pray for them. Now, I am not the prayer warrior that I wish I was. But the people who I do pray for are people that I really care about. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus cares about us so much personally that he prays for us. Now, all of this is beautifully encaptured in chapter 2, in a metaphor we find in chapter 2. So flip to Hebrews chapter 2. There, let's see here, verse 10. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. The image of a brother here is exactly the aspect of a high priest that we've been talking about. I don't know if you have a brother. I know some of you have brothers. I don't know if you're blessed to have a good brother. I have an excellent brother. And the way a brother works, if things are going well, is that I'm able to sit in a chair next to my brother, and we can talk about all the old times. We can talk about the vacations. We can talk about our parents. We can talk about the bullies at school. We can talk about the cute girls at school. We can talk about, we have the same history. He was there through it all with me. That's the idea of the Lord Jesus. He's been through it all there with me. Someone entirely relatable. This passage even pushes our concept one step further. Verse 11 says that the ones who are sanctified are, quote, all of one. So in other words, if the Lord Jesus is our sister Mary's brother, and Ray's brother, and Eugene's brother, and Bob's brother, and Danny's brother, and Grace's brother, and if we're all related to him, that means we are all related to one another. If he's our brother, then you're my brother. We are all of one family. This is incredibly important when we think about loneliness and discouragement. We are absolutely not alone. The Lord Jesus is our great friend, our great high priest, our great brother. And because of that, you are my brother and you are my sister. And we are on the journey of life together. As an interesting point of interest, the word here that we read is captain. I've got the New King James in front of me. He says he made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That occurs one other time in the book of Hebrews, and that's in chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. If you don't have it memorized, you may want to look there. But as I quote it, you'll probably remember. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, that's the same word there, the captain and finisher of faith. So he is the one who has ran the race of faith first. He's the trailblazer. He's the one who went on ahead. And we all follow in his footsteps. He has called us to follow him, but part of the beauty of following him is that we're not going anywhere that he has not himself gone first, and he leads the way. This is a crucial part of what it means to believe that Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Our high priest, the one who can relate to us, who knows us, and who has done what we're called to do, but even he's done it successfully. The other part of the Melchizedekian office of Christ, not only is he a priest, but he is also a king. He is a priest king. And the book of Hebrews not only asserts that he's both of those things, but it also relates the two of them. Because he's one, he can therefore be the other. Because he was obedient and faithfully ran the race of faith, he was awarded the great prize of being the Almighty King. Notice how this is put. Let's flip back to chapter 2. We'll look at a few verses that were just earlier in chapter 8. And we'll read verse 10 again also. It says, quoting Psalm 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he has put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." This is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, being the ruler of all things. "But now we do not see all things put under him." So he hasn't started this reign or this rule yet. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Why was he crowned with glory and honor? It's because of the suffering of death. "That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For," I'll read it again, "for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This theme of the glory and honor of being a ruler in the age to come, as a reward for faithful endurance, is seen in the book of Hebrews from the beginning to the end. And it's specifically said in connection to his Melchizedekian priesthood. In chapter 5, just look with me. In chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And there's that word again. And because, or having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The idea of perfection that's in both of these words is not the idea of you used to have a problem, but now you don't have a problem. Instead, the idea of perfection is to bring something to its intended goal, to complete, to finish, to complete a process. And the Lord Jesus, through his sufferings, was completing a qualification process. There were some things that the Lord Jesus could not do, that God Almighty could not do until he suffered. Think about that a little bit. That almost sounds at first glance like there should be a trap door underneath this pulpit and somebody should pull it and make me fall through. How could it be that there are some things that God Almighty could not do and he had to be qualified first, that he could be made perfect or complete? Well, before he suffered, he could never sympathize with you and your sufferings. Before he became a man, he could never say, I know the pain that you go through. Before he became a man, he could not, and before he died on the cross and went through that suffering, he was not able to take away sin in the fullest and final sense. He could look over it, but not take it away. And until he went through this suffering, he could not earn the right to rule the world through suffering. He could not have that as a reward. This also is found. I should have told you to keep your finger in there, but it's all in the same book. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. That word perfection, finisher, or perfection is finish, complete. And in chapter 12, let's just read verse 2 again. We are looking unto Jesus, the author. That means the captain or the trailblazer, the one who goes first. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. And there, that's the same word, finisher, the completer, the perfecter of faith. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, of course, there's lots of reasons, there's lots of motivations that the Lord Jesus had for enduring the cross. But the joy that was set before him, which is explained for us here in 12:2, is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross for the joy of the exaltation of the ascension. This is similar to what we read in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God. He may became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of this, because he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and tongue confess, both in heaven and earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus became the king. He earned the right to become the king. He received it as a reward for his faithful race of endurance, doing all that God called him to do. It is possible to emphasize some areas of theology to the neglect of others. But it really does seem to me that the church as a whole does not give enough space in its thinking to the subject of rewards. Now, as we study the book of Hebrews, the thing that motivated the Lord Jesus was his reward. Some people have this idea of rewards as if they're cutesy, or, okay, they're true, I'll grant you that, but really their proper place is on a flannograph. You know what I'm talking about? It's good for kindergartners and first and second graders. But really, a mature Christian should be above such things. That can't be the case if the Lord Jesus was motivated by rewards. It couldn't be the case if that's the motivation that he gives us. This, of course, doesn't mean that there aren't other motivations or that there weren't other reasons that the Lord Jesus went through the cross out of personal love for you and me and out of a devotion to do the will of God. Those are all there, but a very legitimate one is his desire to be rewarded with the rule, his Father's throne and the Davidic throne. This kingly aspect, which accompanies the Melchizedekian office, was also a major motivation for the saints of the Old Testament. Let me read just a few verses from the book of Hebrews chapter 11. But without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a... You hopefully remember the verse from Sunday school. That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In verses 15 to 16, we read, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." In verses 25 to 26, talking about Moses, the author says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." Why? "For he looked to the reward." And in fact, chapter 11 finishes with this fascinating note in verses 39 to 40. And all these great heroes of the faith, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. I mean, their sins were taken away. I mean, they were saved. They were born again. They went to heaven. They didn't go to purgatory or anything like that. They did not receive the promise, the rule, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect apart from us. And then, of course, he transitions into chapter 12. These are the great cloud of witnesses that surround us and cheer us on. And all throughout the book of Hebrews, the author stresses that we also need to faithfully endure. We are called to follow the Lord Jesus. He's there to sympathize with us, to help us through our life's journey, and to promise that whatever we go through, he will reward us for it in the end. That our struggles and our difficulties are not forgotten about by God. You may think, Bruce, you've gone on a long rabbit trail here. You started off with the Beatles and talking about loneliness, and you've got lost in Melchizedek land, and you're way off over here. Let me bring us back to where we started. One of the most discouraging things about being lonely or feeling lonely is that you feel like there's nobody there who understands. Well, the Lord Jesus does understand. One of the discouraging things about loneliness is that you feel like you're going through things and nobody notices, nobody cares, and it's all soap bubbles. It's all for nothing. You went through it, And at the end of the day, nobody will even notice you for it. The Melchizedekian office of the Lord Jesus reminds us that nothing could be further from the truth. All our difficulties and trials, the Lord notices, and all of our faithful work of service gets rewarded in the end. And he challenges us. He spurs us on. Go, continue, follow me. In fact, he doesn't spur us on like a horse rider whipping us from the back. He calls us to himself, having finished the race already, as the completer of faith's race. Come on in, come, go, run, run, run. In fact, that picture that's painted for us at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, there's all the Old Testament saints and all the New Testament saints who have already died. They're waiting for us in heaven, encouraging us, shouting for us to continue on, be faithful, faithfully serve the Lord. You have one life to live for Christ. He's watching very carefully all that you do for him. We should never be discouraged or lose heart. And more than that, there's a stern warning. On the one hand, there's the positive cheering us on in the book of Hebrews. And on the other hand, there's the stern warning. And don't you dare stop. Because there's a severe penalty. Don't think that if God notices when you continue in the small things, the opposite of that is be warned that he also notices when you drop the ball in the small things. And you think, well, no one will really notice if I show up or if I don't show up, or nobody's really keeping track of my attendance or my work ethic or what I've been doing. This is the converse of that. We know we have to faithfully endure faith's race. Just a few verses to that end. Hebrews 2, 1-4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels was steadfast, and do you have the verse memorized? And how many transgressions? Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Hebrews 10, I just have to pick a few verses for the sake of time. Verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and of fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Verse 30, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 38 of chapter 10, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In chapter 12, 25-29, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. As our great high priest, he knows us, he understands us. As our great king, he has successfully gone through a much harder race than we are ever expected to run. He has called us to be faithful to himself. And if there was ever anybody who ever seemed like a failure, it would have been this Jesus of Nazareth. There he is hanging on the cross. His friends and supporters are gone. His enemies boasting and laughing at him. All of his teaching and ministry poured out to others seemed to just be flushed down the toilet. Seems to have done no good, made no dent in the nation of Israel. But he was faithful. In the days of his flesh, he offered with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard, and that he feared. He became obedient. He learned obedience in the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Now, these are heady subjects, difficult subjects. If you thought that the most controversial thing I said today, this evening, was that the Beatles are the greatest band in the 20th century, you have not been paying attention to a lot of what I've had to say. But these are things that should spur us to investigate and spur us to press, to look more closely into the life of the Lord Jesus and really understand what was going on in his mind and how did he approach the future and why did he endure and how is he like us and what can we learn from that? From it, at the very least, we should come away with the conclusion that we are not alone. He is with us. He is our great big brother, who has fought our fight before us and calls us to himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for our wonderful Savior. We could study him forever and never exhaust him. In fact, we will learn of him forever and never exhaust him. We thank you for his compassion and his mercy and his grace. He is able to give mercy to those who are struggling because he's been through it all with us. And yet at the same time, he's been through it perfectly, flawlessly, impeccably. He has set the standard for us to follow him. And he is not joking. He is not being silly. It is not an option that he suggests. He commands us. Pick up your cross and follow me. He said, I am coming quickly and will reward each man according to his work. These are very serious and somber words. And we're thankful for the comforting, lovely person of the Lord Jesus, and yet realize that he is a person who does not flinch. And as we read in the parables, that he is a hard master. He is somebody who expects much from us. We pray that we would be faithful, faithful until death, and receive what it is that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time of fellowship downstairs, our conversation, that it would be pleasing to you, that you would bless us as we seek to be good students of the Bible, and that we would not be apathetic towards the great themes in Holy Scripture, but that we would love them and cherish them and enjoy them and apply them. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, our example, our Lord, our priest, and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.